We spent a couple of weeks talking about Jesus as the Good Shepherd from John chapter 10. And I wanted to dig in some more on what Jesus has said in John 10:16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. As I said last time, Jesus here is talking about the Gentiles. When we think about the story of the Old Testament, it really is this largely the story of God's interactions with one people, those descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when we see nations outside the Israelites, the views tend to be of how they relate to Israel. That is, the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt, the Israelites conquering the nations of Canaan, the Israelites defending themselves against the Philistines, Amalekites, and so forth. And then later we see the conquering of the northern tribes by the Assyrians, and later Judah is taken into exile by the Babylonians and then restored under the Persians. So we have these nations, great and small, in the Old Testament, but they're largely in with respect to how they affect the nation of Israel. The focus then is pretty narrow on this people to whom God has chosen to reveal himself. But even then we see glimpses from time to time of God's broader plan of salvation to the world. Now today, I'm not going to dig very deep in any one particular passage, but I want to go more broad. I don't want to turn this into a 10-part series, but I don't want to go too quickly either. So hopefully I can have a good balance, and if I miss an important passage, it's not because I don't care about it, but because I just can't bring in everything. There are a lot more passages we could look at. Well, let's look at the first reference we see to God's plan for the whole world in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. This is the initial blessing from God to Abraham, at this point Abram. And it says this, Genesis 12, starting verse 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We have this promise here at the end of verse 3. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So I will bless you as an individual with your family, make you a great nation. This man who had a wife, but no children yet. And through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God repeats this promise multiple times. Once is to Abram, or Abraham, after he is willing to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22. God says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And God made the same promise to Isaac in Genesis 24. And to Jacob also. Remember, Jacob had that vision, that dream of the ladder or staircase with the angels ascending and descending. Part of that, we often may forget, is God promises in Genesis 28:14 that in Jacob's descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, this promise is fairly vague. God doesn't say in what way the families would be blessed. Would it be material? Would it be political? What would the blessing be? Now, from our later vantage point, we know what that blessing means. We know what that promise means. In fact, Paul knows this as well. And I know we're in Genesis, but jump over to Galatians real quick, because Paul makes reference to this verse. Paul takes the promise in Genesis 12 and other places and shows us what that was really pointing to. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Galatians 3, 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. This is kind of a fascinating verse, because notice here it personifies scripture. It says, the scripture preached the gospel. Now God made the promise, of course. But since Scripture is God's word, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And so Paul here can say it's the Scripture preaching. And what does it preach here? It preaches the gospel. God, through the scripture, through his promise to Abraham, preached the gospel 2,000 years before God's son came preaching the gospel in the land promised to Abraham. And notice here in verse 8 it says, this gospel is that the Gentiles would be justified by God through faith. So this promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 is not a promise of material prosperity, but it's a promise of salvation by grace through faith. And look a little further. We don't have time for this whole passage, but look at verse 14. That it says, Christ was a curse for us in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So God promises something to Abraham, and that blessing comes to Abraham first, but through Abraham it goes to the entire world because the great seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ, who is the Savior not just of the Jews, of the Israelites, but of Gentiles as well through faith. And the way to salvation is the same for Jews and Gentiles. It's justification by faith. Now, we saw in Genesis, let's skip a bit to Psalms, the book of Psalms, and Psalm 22 in particular right now. Psalm 22. This is a great messianic psalm of David. It starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that. Jesus cried that as he was on the cross. Verse 6 says, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Exactly what Jesus experienced. Whatever David experienced himself, his son, Jesus Christ, experienced it as well on the cross. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Many prophecies here from 1,000 years before of what Jesus experienced on the cross from the hand of his father David, what Jesus suffered. But then, as we get to the end of the psalm, how fitting is it then, as we think about the death of David's son on the cross, to see a reference to the nations. Verse 27 says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. So this son of David who experienced all this suffering, we see in Psalm 22 as a prophecy, is the one also through whom the ends of the earth could come and worship before the Lord. Psalm 117. Anybody know what's distinctive about Psalm 117 before you look at it? It's special in one respect. You'll see it when you get there. Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm. It's only two verses, shortest chapter in the Bible. But even this has a reference to the nations. Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. So we look at this very short psalm. We see the Lord's great loving kindness and eternal truth are not just for Israel, but they are for the nations. All peoples, all nations are to praise the Lord for his loving kindness and his truth. Let's look now at Isaiah, and we can go a number of places here. Let's look first at Isaiah chapter 11. Again, we're looking at God's prophecies, you might say, his looking ahead to when Gentiles will be blessed, along with Israel in knowing God. Isaiah 11, verse 1 speaks of this shoot which springs from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. This is speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. This is about 700 years before Christ, So we go from 2,000 years before to 1,000 years in the Psalms, and now we're about 700 years before Christ in Isaiah. Remember the verse 6 where the wolf dwells with the lamb and so forth. So this time of great peace comes. Then we get to verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the earth, all nations will know the Lord. In that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So this root of Jesse, and Jesse, of course, is the father of David. This is referring to the one who comes from David, the son of David, will be resorted to by the nations. And the root, this Christ will be a signal or a banner for the peoples. This one from Jesse, this one from David, will be a sign to all the world that they can come and worship and know the Lord. Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. And this is another reference to Christ, the servant. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. There's a messianic promise. The Father is saying here, it's not just enough. It's not enough just to make you the Savior of Jacob and Israel. I'll make you the Savior of the world. Christ could have been the Savior for Jews only, but that's a small thing. It's too small. The scope of this must be much greater. And the Father promises this to the servants, to the Son. We know who's Jesus Christ. And while we're in Isaiah, let's go back to chapter 19. This may be what must have been one of the most shocking prophecies of Scripture to the Israelites. In just a couple of verses. Isaiah 19, verse 21. It says, the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And then verse 25 says, the Lord of hosts says, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Israel, or Assyria rather, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So God here is blessing Egypt, Assyria, and Israel, all in one blessing. And think about the relationship between Egypt and Assyria to Israel. Egypt, of course, has a long history of struggle with Israel. And at this point in Isaiah, Assyria is the great world power, and they are threatening Israel even at this time. How can it be that God is going to bless Egypt, in fact, call Egypt my people, and also call Assyria the work of his hands? This term, my people, God often calls Israel my people, is a precious term to the Israelites. God had a special relationship to these people. They're his people. And yet God takes that term, my people, and gives it not just to the Israelites, but also to the Egyptians. Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. So here's a prophecy, an intimation that God is going to expand his love, his special covenant connection with not just the Israelites, but with the world. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Micah 4, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So here the nations come to Jerusalem, to the house of the Lord, to come to know the Lord. They want to hear about God's ways and walk in His paths. Zechariah, you don't need to turn there. This is about 500 B.C. Micah's contemporary, roughly, we think, with Isaiah. Zechariah is about 500 B.C. He says this, Zechariah 2:11, "Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people." There's that term again. We have my people as the Israelites or the Jews. And then we have many nations will join themselves to the Lord and become my people. "And then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And then one last Old Testament verse, Malachi, just a few hundred years before Christ came. Malachi 1:11, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." So we have, again, the focus in the Old Testament mostly on the Israelites, the Jews. But we see these glimpses of God's plan for this term, my people, this knowledge of God to expand, not just to the from Israel, to expand out to the nations as a whole, from the rising of the sun even to its setting. Now, there's a lot more in the New Testament, of course, references to Gentiles in particular. We remember Simeon. Remember this godly man we meet in Luke chapter 2. It says that Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel, that is, the work that God would do for his people Israel. And yet he says in Luke 2, verses 30 to 32, it says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So Simeon knew this little boy that had been taken to him was the one who would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles as well as the glory of his people Israel. We also see Gentiles in Matthew 2. Remember, the Magi came to visit Jesus to worship him. Matthew 2:2. These Magi, of course, were Gentiles from the east. And they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So some of the earliest worshipers of Jesus Christ were from the east, these Gentiles who came to worship him. As we've seen as we work through the Gospels, most of Jesus' interactions in the Gospels were with Jews. In fact, sometimes Jesus would focus his ministry just to Jews. Recall Matthew 10:5 and 6 says, "These 12, that is the disciples, Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So the 12, as they went on this sort of mini missionary journey, were to focus on Israel, not to go to Samaria or to speak to Gentiles. But as Jesus ministered, went from place to place, there was incidental contact with Gentiles along the way. We turn to Matthew chapter 8. We meet this centurion, and we learn from Luke 7 that the centurion loves the nation of the Jews, and it was he who built us our synagogue, it says. So this centurion, a Gentile, he was apparently not a proselyte. He hadn't become a Jew himself, but he was a God-fearing Gentile, to the point where he actually built a synagogue for the people in Capernaum. Matthew 8:8, the centurion, he has a servant who's sick, and he says, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." He knows that he's not worthy to have Jesus come to his house. He says, "Just say the word." This man somehow knew that Jesus was powerful enough to heal his servant at a distance. And Matthew 8:10 says this, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" In that last verse, Jesus is saying that when in heaven, the kingdom of heaven, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob representing the Israelites. But many will come from east and west. That is, the nations who follow Christ will be at that table. But the sons of the kingdom, that is, the Jews, for the most part, who rejected the Messiah will be cast into the outer darkness. So it's a warning to the Jews of that time, but indication of God's broad love for the Gentiles as well. We also see another Gentile in Matthew 15. And this is a woman, a Canaanite woman. She is in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Matthew 15. This is sort of up northeast, or northwest rather, of Galilee, up on the coast. Matthew 15:21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. So a very pagan Gentile place. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. His disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. It's interesting that when you look at the gospel accounts, only two times does Jesus call someone's faith great. And in both cases, they're what? We've just seen. They're both Gentiles. Right, the centurion, Jesus said he had great faith. He had greater faith than anyone in Israel that Jesus had seen. And in Matthew 15, he says in verse 28, "Woman, your faith is great." So as far as we can see from Jesus' words, the two greatest faiths in the Gospels are from a man and a woman who were not part of the nation of Israel, but were Gentiles. You wouldn't expect them to have great faith, but they did. And Jesus commended them for it. While we're in Matthew, let's look at the end of Matthew. This is the famous Great Commission, and we know this well. And Jesus, as we know, has focused his attention primarily on Israel during his earthly ministry. As he goes back to heaven, that ministry expands to the world. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Jesus now explicitly gives the instructions to the apostles to go and give this gospel to the entire world, to all the nations. Let's skip things that we could say. Look at the Gospel of John. And we don't need to turn to any verses at this point. I'll just read them to you. But we see, again, in John very often, the term world used, referring to all the nations. And one example is in John 1:29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who," what? "Takes away the sins of the world." Right? It's not just the sins of Israel, but it's the sins of the world. John 3:16, "For God so loved the Jews that he gave his only begotten Son." He loved the world. God's plan of salvation in sending his Son was not just for the Jews, but for the world. In John 6, Jesus says he's the bread of God which gives life to the world. And in John 8, he says, "I am the light of the world." So while Jesus focused his ministry on the Jews of his time, he knew his broader ministry was for the world. His coming as a Savior was for the world. The book of Acts, his last words before he goes up into heaven. Acts 1:8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So we have these sort of circles: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the whole earth, the remotest part of the earth. That's where the gospel is to go. And as you read the book of Acts, you see the initial gospel work was done among the Jews, but in Acts 8, we see Philip preaching in Samaria, and later he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, who may have been a proselyte to Judaism, but this man had made a pilgrimage from very far away to worship in Jerusalem. He was a Gentile. He may have been a proselyte, we're not entirely sure, but he came from many miles away to see to worship in Jerusalem, and he met Philip, and Philip preached the gospel, and this man was saved and was baptized. Acts chapter 10. So we see this spread of the gospel among the Gentiles in verse 1 of Acts 10. We meet a man named Cornelius. He was also a centurion. He was in Caesarea, of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God and with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. He sounds like the centurion we meet in Capernaum in the Gospel of Matthew. There is a man who worships God, he fears God, but he's a Gentile. And he prays to God. And we don't have time to go into the whole story about him, but verse 15, Peter has seen a vision where we have the sheet comes down, these animals on it, and a voice says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, I won't do that." But verse 15 says, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And Peter finally gets the message because he meets these men who come from Cornelius. And God isn't talking just about eating kosher, but he's talking about interactions with the Gentile world. And in verse 58, as Peter goes to meet Cornelius, Peter says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." So Peter gets a picture here. Verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." So God isn't the God just of the Jews, but he's the God of the Gentiles as well. Verse 45, again, going through this very quickly. The Holy Spirit comes upon those who hear. These Gentiles hear the word from Peter. They believe. The Holy Spirit enters them. In verse 45, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter, that is the Jewish believers, who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So all the blessings that came from following Christ were given to the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles. The gift of salvation by grace through faith, and also the gift of the Holy Spirit came to the Gentiles in Acts 10, as it had come upon the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Next, chapter 11, Acts 11:19, we see that the church in Antioch, that's sort of north of the land of Judea and Galilee. And we see in verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in the connection with Stephen, that's from Acts 8, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. That's again, they're focused on the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number of who believed turned to the Lord. So we have these Greeks, these Gentiles in Antioch who come to believe in Christ. Acts chapter 13. There's another Antioch called Pisidian Antioch that's in the middle of what is today modern Turkey. Acts 13, this is the first missionary journey. And we have verse 43. Paul and Barnabas are speaking in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, that is, Gentiles who had become Jews, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So there are people in sort of the Jewish sphere who are coming to Christ. But look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds to hear the gospel again, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since ye repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So we see God's sovereignty here had appointed Gentiles in this place of the city Antioch to receive eternal life. And God granted to them at this point. Focus at first on the Jews, the God-fearing Gentiles, and expanding out to the Gentiles who didn't even necessarily know anything about the God of the Jews, but who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and were saved. And as Paul and Barnabas came back from the first missionary journey in Acts 14, verse 27, it says, they arrived and gathered the church together. They began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So this is a new door that's open, and the disciples are going to walk through that door. Now, this salvation of Gentiles became a point of contention. It's a natural question. We have the Jewish law, we have the Jewish temple, we have Jewish forms of worship, we have circumcision. What relationship does this have to the Gentiles? Many Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. Do they have to become Jews as well to become a Christian? They need to be circumcised, for example. They need to keep kosher and so forth. Well, the gospel, or the Jerusalem Council meets in Acts 15 and determines that this is not necessary. Verse 5 of Acts 15 says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So they're of the party that says a Gentile has to become a Jew to be a Christian. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember, this is back in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. So we have the Spirit given to Jews and Gentiles both. He has made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And then verse 12. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So the conclusion is that Gentiles do not need to become Jews in order to be saved or to be faithful Christians, because God has already given them salvation by grace through faith and has given them the Holy Spirit. Why would we add the law to that, all these laws of, say, dietary laws and so forth? That's not part of what it means to be a Christian, so the Gentiles don't need to be involved in that. And then verse 19, James, the brother of Jesus, says, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. That is, we don't want to lay this burden of the Mosaic law upon the Gentile believers. Now, we could look more at the Gospel of, or the book of Acts, more in the Gospels and so forth, but we see in Acts later on that the general pattern for Paul was to find a local Jewish community in Gentile cities and preach to them first, kind of gain a foothold in a town, and then he would branch out to the Gentiles. But now that we've seen some of the history of God calling Gentiles into Christ's flock, let's look at some of the theology. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 2, especially in chapter 3. Again, we don't have time to look at this in great depth. So I will mostly just read this and make a couple of comments along the way. Ephesians chapter 2, remember, most of the believers in Ephesus were Gentiles. So Paul says this, Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So they were separate from the family of God in Israel. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are a dwelling built together, are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we have this picture here of one body. In verse 16, we have the Jews and Gentiles. There was this enmity, verse 15. But through Christ, they are reconciled in one body to God through the cross. And Jesus had this picture of one flock. Paul has a picture here of one body reconciled through the cross. And then later, verse 19, says that you are of God's household. So instead of having two households of God, a Jew and Gentile household, we now have one household that is God's household. You are fellow citizens with the saints. And also, he talks about this building. We're one building. Verse 21, the whole building is fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So whether it's one flock, one body, one household, one building, in all these ways, that Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ are one, not because they have this sort of horizontal connection, but because they have the same vertical connection through Jesus Christ. This enmity, this wall that came down, was through Christ together, not because of some human sort of peace, but through the Christ who reconciled us to God, and thus we are reconciled to each other. Let's continue with Ephesians chapter 3 now. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. So there's this mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament entirely, but this mystery is verse 6. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church through the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence, access through faith in him. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So Paul here is talking about this mystery. It was hidden in the Old Testament times, but it was revealed in the New Testament times that Christ would come and save not just the Jews, not just the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but would save the entire world. In fact, they are fellow heirs, the Gentiles, verse 6, and fellow members of the body. Gentiles don't come to Christ by becoming Jews, and they're not second-class citizens of heaven. So going back to Jesus' picture of this great feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's not as though there's the head table where the Jews all sit, and then the other tables where the Gentiles sit. They're all at one big table, one household, one body, one flock. And this is a great glory that God is revealing. The manifold wisdom of God, verse 10. God is doing these things because he's so wise and so good. And verse 11 says it's an eternal purpose he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's not as though God decided, oh, you know what? My son's here anyway. So why doesn't he just save the Gentiles too? Now, God's plan all along was to save Jew and Gentile alike through his son. Well, we talked a bit about salvation being preached to the Gentiles in the Gospels and Acts and here in Ephesians as well. But what about the future for the Jews? We know that for the most part they don't follow Christ and they have not recognized Jesus as the Messiah. But let's look at Romans chapter... we don't have time to do this in detail, but go back to Romans 11. The whole passage, Romans 9, 10, 11, talks about this topic, but let's just look at a few verses. And again, we're going quickly through this, and this is contentious in some circles, but let me just give you my reading of Romans 11. Romans 11, 1 says this, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he?" Speaking of the Israelites, the Jews. "May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel?" And so he talks about God has reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, verse 4. Go down to verse 11. Paul says, "I say then, they, that is the Jews, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." The transgression here being rejecting the Messiah on the whole. So, because they rejected Christ, the salvation comes to the Gentiles to make them jealous. "Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" And so Paul here saying, and getting a little ahead of where we'll go later, when the Jews rejected the Messiah, Gentiles came in great numbers to the Messiah. Well, there'll be a time when the fulfillment will come, that is, the Jews will believe as a whole in the Messiah, and that will bring in even more Gentiles. So when a few Gentiles come to Christ, more reject Christ, the Gentiles are saved in great numbers. When the Jews come to Christ in a great mass, more Gentiles will come to faith in the Messiah. We have an analogy Paul gives of an olive tree, verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted into among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, that is, we have this olive tree, the people of God, you could say, the branch is broken off, this sort of natural branch which should have been the people of God from the Old Testament, the Jews, the Israelites. That branch was broken off in the sense that, for the most part, they are rejecting the Messiah. So there's a wild olive branch that this group of Gentiles who now is following Christ, they are grafted, and they're now part of this tree. "Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember it is not that you who supports the root, but the root supports you." Verse 24, "If you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" The picture here is, again, of an olive tree. Wild olives are grafted onto it. That's the Gentiles. The natural olive tree, the Jews, the Israelites, can now be grafted back onto that tree and receive this great salvation through the Messiah. Verse 25 says, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So right now, again, the Israelites, the Jews, generally have been hardened toward Christ until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. At that point, verse 26, "So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And there's disagreement as to what verse 26 means with when all Israel will be saved. I take that to mean that Israel, that is a large mass of Jews, not necessarily every single Jew, but all Israel in a large group will believe in the Messiah finally. They will look upon Christ and realize what they've done and regret that and mourn over that and believe in Christ. Verse 30 says this, "For once, just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience," that is the Israelites, the Jews' disobedience, "so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy." So when the Jews disobeyed, the Gentiles received mercy. Well, the Jews again will receive mercy. They will be shown mercy when they come back to Christ, when they believe in Christ. sometime in the future. And this passage and many others teaches us that God still loves the Jews. He still has a plan for the Jews. And many in the church over the centuries, to their shame, have expressed great hostility to Jews. And it's so shameful because, well, for many reasons, but we see in Paul in Romans 9 says this, verses 2 and 3, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So Paul in Romans 9 says, if I could be damned for the sake of my brothers and sisters, my fellow Jews, I would do that for them. I love them so much, I would give up my own salvation for their sake. And his desire and prayer to God for the Jews is for their salvation. So Paul, who had been mistreated so often by the Jews, hasn't he, in the book of Acts, he loves them and wants them to be saved. He doesn't want to hurt them, to persecute them, to kill them. And it's horrific that some in the name of Christ have verbally abused, isolated, tortured, and even killed Jews, these people whom God loves. We can really see God's love and how he expresses salvation to the Gentiles, and also how he sends his Son. We know that God demonstrates his love by sending his Son, and we can say further that God demonstrates his love for Israel by sending his Son as a Jew to Israel. The fact that God sent his Son when he did as a Jew to Israel shows that God loves Israel. And he will not, as Paul says in Romans 11, he will not forsake, he will not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He won't do that forever. God demonstrated his love by saving some Jews in the time of Christ and the apostles' ministry. And God demonstrates his love toward the Jews by saving Jews today. And he will show it in the future by saving a great host of Jews. And will do so in a great and mighty way, a powerful way, in a way that will awe the entire world and be salvation for many, many Gentiles. Well, a few more verses as we close. Revelation, the end of the Word of God, we see references again to the Gentiles, to the nations. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. We see here a group of people who sing a new song, saying, worthy are you, that is, speaking to the Lamb, to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Chapter 7, verse 9. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hand. And who are these people? Verse 14 says, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are people who have been saved by the Lamb and have been persecuted. They came out of the great tribulation, and from all nations, all tribes, peoples, and tongues, they're worshiping the Lamb together. And the Lamb, it says in verse 17, in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. In the last words of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, we see verse 24 of Revelation 21, the nations, this is speaking of the heavenly city, the nations will walk by its light, that is the Lamb that illumines the city, the glory of God. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there is no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And then verse 2 of Revelation 22, it speaks of the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So all nations, not just the Jews, all nations have been harmed by sin and its effects, but now they will be healed by God in the heavenly city. So, it's a lot to take in at once, a lot we've talked about here about God's love for the Gentiles from the beginning of the book, beginning of the Bible to the end. God loves the Jews, but he also loves the Gentiles and sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, what was our response to this? We don't have time to go through this in great detail right now, but if we look at Ephesians 3, as we saw Ephesians 3 earlier talking about this great mystery, what does Paul do? He ends that discussion of the mystery of God's plan for the Gentiles and the Jews by praising God. Ephesians chapter 3, this great benediction, you could say. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So when Paul thinks of the great plan of God for the Jews and the Gentiles, he can do nothing but worship God. Same thing in Romans 11. After Paul has spoken of God's mercy to Jews and Gentiles and the return of Jews to Christ, he says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and as unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So when Paul sees the great plan of God, he worships God and wants to know this great God. Another response I think we should look at besides praising God is to think about our attitude toward those who are outside the church. We can almost see them as, now we are the family of God, to see people outside the church as Gentiles, as unclean in a sense. The temptation for the Jews in earlier times was to see Gentiles as outside the covenant of God and have contempt for them or see them as threats or enemies. And we can have the same temptation as we see the erosion of society in so many ways, and we see greater hostility to Christ and greater hostility to the church. We can have the temptation to see them as threats or as enemies. And I see this tendency so much, not necessarily in our church here, but in the professing church now, to see this us versus them and as sort of a combative idea between the church and those outside the church. But we know from the Word of God that we are to hate the world, but we don't hate those who are of the world. People who are in bondage to sin, we must not hate them, even if they are hateful towards us, even if they hate us. And we never want to see those outside the church as enemies, but as a mission field, right? As much as people might want to persecute us, even to put us in jail, to kill us, our job is not to fight back with similar fleshly means of vitriol, hatred, and persecution. And let's close by remembering Jesus' words in Luke 6, 27-28. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you." So let's ask ourselves, when we see people who are wanting to fight against us, what is our attitude toward them? Do we want to fight them back, or do we want to love them back? How would Jesus respond to them, and what has he told us to do with regard to those who might hate us? Let's love them and pray for them and do good to them and bless them, because that's how we can show them that the kingdom of Christ is something more important than what is in this world. Let's pray. Lord, we have looked so briefly at your plan for the ages, and we can really do nothing but what Paul did, is to fall at your feet and to worship you, to bless your name, to be amazed at the plan of the ages, not just to save those who are of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are born of that lineage, but to know that you also love the Gentiles. You love the world and have given your Son because of your love for the world, and you have saved many countless Gentiles. And we pray that you would hasten that day when Jews would come to faith in Christ, and even more Gentiles. We desire so greatly for this world to see Christ truly as the Savior, to fall at his feet and worship him and be saved, to have the grace through faith, to have the Holy Spirit, to have their lives completely changed by the work of the Spirit in their hearts. May we have this loving attitude toward those outside the church, to point them to the Savior, to love them, to pray for them, even if they hate us in return. May we truly be a picture of Christ to a watching world, that he might be exalted and believed on in the world. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.